I would like to read from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brightness. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, thank you for inviting me tonight to preach the Word of God. And I was told that you study actually the seven churches in a Bible study. So I thought it was a coincidence, but nothing happens by accident. And probably God wants us to really think about these passages and receive from Him a lesson. Now, if you have ever moved to a new location, to a new community, and you had to select a new church to attend for you and your family, I'm sure you know how difficult it is to examine and evaluate a church and its ministry. Of course, to be honest with you, everything depends on what we're looking for. And very often the mentality is when we find the church and we attend the service, the thought is, how can this church minister to me and to my family? What can I receive from this congregation? What this church can do for me? Well, I believe it has to be a reciprocal relationship of giving and receiving. What can I receive from this church? And at the same time, how can I bless my brothers and sisters with my presence in this congregation? So everything depends on what we are looking for. But often, huge, beautiful and expensive buildings might belong to dead or dying congregations, while modest and even poor structures might belong to dynamic and faithful and alive congregations. The church that thinks, or we often think, is rich and spiritual and strong might be poor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the case in chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord says to that church, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." You see that? It says here, "You say, but I say you are poor. You say you are rich, but I say you are poor." And often we might think that the church is very poor, and actually this church, the one we're thinking is poor, might be very rich, like in the case of the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You see the difference? How we evaluate churches. Now, in the scriptures, we know that very well, and it's very clear. Jesus is the head of the church. And only Jesus, I believe, can accurately inspect each church and know its true condition. Not only the externals, the buildings and the choir and the people doing things, even evangelism and prayer and other activities and programs. Not only that, but especially the internals, according to 2:23, where Jesus speaks and says, I am he who searches hearts and minds. So he knows your heart, and he knows my heart, and my mind, and my thought, and my motives. Now, in these special messages to the seven churches, real churches in Asia Minor, the Lord gives each assembly a spiritual x-ray of its true condition. But he wants all the churches to read the messages and benefit from them. Actually, every letter is written to the pastor of the church, to the angel of the church, the person who is in charge, to the leaders of the church. But then, you see, it changes like in 2:7, and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the churches. In 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22, the same phrase comes up again and again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to the pastor, to the minister, to the churches, and specifically to the local church. At the same time, the Lord here is speaking to individuals. And this is where you and I come in. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's for you, and that's for me. Why the Lord is speaking here also to individuals? Well, I think it's very clear. The relationship. What is the relationship between individuals and churches? Churches are made up of individuals. And it is individuals, you and me, who determine the spiritual life and condition of the assembly. Very often we hear people talking about the church, you know. The church is not spiritual. We don't pray. We don't do that. You know, talking mostly about other people. And I rarely hear people including themselves in the local assembly. We don't pray. We don't evangelize. We need to grow spiritually, not only the others. I have a part to play in my local church. That's why, although the letter is written to a local church in Ephesus, and it starts with the angel to the angel of the church, write this, then you and I come in. Who has an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, before I mention a few things about the churches in Asia Minor, I would like to start with some comments from Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 through 20. Revelation 1 introduces to us the person of Jesus. And starting at verse 9, John the Apostle begins to describe the vision that he had when he saw on the island of Patmos in Greece, he saw the Lord Jesus, and so he describes his person. In verse 12, you see, we read that I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands represent seven churches in Asia Minor. And you see the beautiful picture here, the church being the light of God in the world. There were seven churches founded in Asia Minor, founded, I believe, no doubt, out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, either directly or indirectly, when he was there in Ephesus for 3 years. And these seven churches are not just historical churches, but I believe they serve as seven types of other churches, or seven different pictures of the problems of all churches through all times. They are very, very relevant and contemporary because they help us see the problems that we in our churches face today, because they are exactly the same. Then, in verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Here is Jesus. And you see Jesus moving among the churches, among the lampstands, checking them out. Can you imagine Jesus walking this afternoon among us, looking at each one of us, checking out his believers, evaluating, because he's preparing to do something. And what he's preparing to do is to write seven letters, and in chapters 2 and 3, we have these letters. So he evaluates the churches, he sees the believers and the condition, and he writes these letters to them. Now, it's very sad, but out of these seven churches, only two do not receive warning or condemnation. Can you imagine that? This is the first century. Only two, only Smyrna and Philadelphia, do not receive any warning. Smyrna receives no warning, no words of accusation, because apparently that was a very fine and spiritual church. They may not have enjoyed the approval of men. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your afflictions and your poverty. They may not have enjoyed the approval of men, but they certainly received the praise and approval of God. And that's the case. Very often we try to see what other people say about us or about our church. But I believe the main thing is what God says about me. He knows everything. What God says about our church. And if he's happy and he approves the church, then we should be fine. And Smyrna, you might know, was the church that was in the hardest position of persecution. So here we have a persecuted church. In verses 9 and 10, it says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Some of the believers here would be imprisoned, but the important thing for them was to be faithful to God. You see that? Be faithful even to the point of death. Be faithful to God, no matter what the government or your enemies would do to you. And persecution, if you study the history of the church, has always tended to purify the church. Whenever you find persecution, you see the people of God together, loving each other, living holy lives, spending time in prayer and evangelism. I've seen that with my own eyes in my country, Greece. And when things, you know, get easy and quiet, then people in churches start fighting each other, you know, and everything really gets destroyed. The second church that receives no warning is the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3. And the church at Philadelphia is the church that was known as the evangelistic soul-winning church. We can conclude from these two churches, generally, that the church that is being persecuted is being purified, and a church that is aggressive in evangelism, winning people to Jesus, is exhibiting qualities and characteristics that tend to rule out sinful things. There is no way to go out and evangelize if my life is not holy, if I don't spend time in prayer, if I don't love people. You cannot do evangelism if these things do not operate in your own life. And you see there in chapter 3 and verse 8, it talks about an open door. That's an open door in evangelism and missions. Speaks of ministry opportunities, which means, you see that I know your deeds, so I have placed before you an open door. Here is Jesus, who is the Lord of the harvest. He is the head of the church. And he determines where and when his people will minister and serve. And so I'm not really very impressed when churches, and talking even about the church I minister, when churches do things and have activities, personally, I'm not very impressed. I want to know which ones of these are really guided by God. Is God behind the ministry doing evangelism or feeding the poor and things like that? Are there any scriptural foundation? Is there anything that God has said to the congregation about the specific ministry? Because it says here, he opens doors. He is the Lord of the harvest. And he is the one who determines where and when his people are going to serve and minister. Now, could they take advantage of the opportunity presented to them? I think they had two obstacles. Number one, verse 8, the second part, it says, I know that you have little strength, which probably means that the church was not a large congregation, or it wasn't a very strong church. But the point is, that was a faithful church, obeying God, doing His will. And secondly, you see the opposition of the Jews in the city in verse 9. Now, these two churches do not receive any condemnation from the Lord, only approval. The other five churches all fell into sin. And the way it works, I'm not going to give you a lot of details, but the way it works, you start with the church in Ephesus, which historians believe it was the mother church. Paul was there for 3 years and they did evangelism. So the church in Ephesus gave birth to six other churches. And you see, that church is attacked first. The way things go is clearly chapter 2 and verse 4. You have forsaken your first love. That's the starting point. And you go right through those five churches, ending with Laodicea. And you will see a degenerative process that occurs in the church. You see the church declining, sloping downwards, deteriorating gradually. As I was studying these verses, an amazing thought came into my mind when I realized that nobody really killed these five churches. They all died by themselves. It's amazing. Actually, Jesus is killing the first church, you know. If you don't repent, I come against you to take out the light. I don't need a church which is not operating according to what I want to do, the Lord says. So I'm coming against you if you don't repent. It's amazing. The Lord, who is the head, the foundation of the church, comes against his church. So I was really surprised and terrified, to be honest with you, because nobody killed these churches. None of them was attacked from the outside. Nothing. All five of them were attacked from the inside by sin. Nobody killed these churches. They killed themselves by sinning and compromising. And as I told you, it all begins in Ephesus, a church that in the eyes of all looked like a very strong spiritual church, because it says, I know your deeds, I know your work, kopos in Greek, when really someone is exhausted doing everything, your perseverance, you cannot tolerate wicked men. Compare that with the church in Thyatira in 2:20. I have this against you. You tolerate. They didn't tolerate wicked men. And they had discernment. They could discern the real apostles. And you persevered and you endured hardship for my name. Serving, sacrificing, persevering. Holy church, a steadfast church. And we would say, wow, I mean, it's amazing. I would like to be a part of this church. But then Jesus looks deeper and he says, I have this against you. And you know what is a terrifying thing here? It doesn't say you don't love me. It's very easy to detect when there is total absence of love from your heart towards the Lord. It doesn't say that. It says, you don't love me as you used to love me, your first love. Which means they continue to love the Lord, but there is a process of going down. You see the love deteriorating. You don't see passion for the Lord. You don't see this love going higher and higher. And I think when we lose that, then the church is in the decline process. When we lose the first love for God, that's a great step toward destruction. And then in 2:12 we have the church in Pergamum. When a church loses its love for the Lord and the things of the Lord, that church begins to turn its affection toward the world. It begins to compromise. And you see the doctrine of Balaam in 2:14. He taught the children of Israel to commit fornication with the pagans. He taught them to either marry and to mingle with the world. So we lose the first love and we start looking around the world. We start being attracted by the world. And then the next step is the church at Thyatira in 2:18. And then we see the church that tolerates everything. No. Everything is fine. Just get people in the church. You use any method you want or present anything you want. Just bring people in the church. I have this against you. You tolerate. We start tolerating sin and sinful people. And then you know what you have got? You have got the church at Sardis in chapter 3, the next step in the process.
You leave first love. You compromise with the world. You have to tolerate sin and now Sardis.
And it's really amazing because the church at Sardis has nothing except programs. It should be programs and good name and activities again, because it says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. But you are dead. You leave the first love, Ephesus. You compromise Thyatira. You start Pergamum. You start tolerating sin. You look to the world. And now you become Sardis. And you see here, this is a church. Although it says that there is a small remnant. You have a few people, it says in verse 4, chapter 3, who have not soiled their clothes, a small remnant of people, but the church is dead. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know what's amazing here? The church doesn't know it is dead. And do you know why? I believe because they're so busy and so condemned with programs and deeds and ministries and visions and ideas and meetings and so on. There is activity here, there is life. But it's not life that comes out of our fellowship with God. You know, it's not an alive church doing ministry. It is a dead church having programs and being content with themselves. And I think that the message to Sardis is a warning to all great churches that are living on past glory. They have reputation without reality, glorious past, but present decay. Dr. Vance Havner tells us that spiritual ministries often go through four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and then a monument. A man, a movement, a machine, and then a monument. Sardis was at the monument stage. And then, of course, you end up being nothing, like the church in Laodicea, which is no church, right? I mean, when you read about the church in Sardis, it is a dead church, but you see a faithful, small remnant of believers. Laodicea is a church that isn't a church. Why? Listen to these verses. Chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now listen to this verse. Here I am, verse 20. I stand at the door. Jesus is outside of this church. We use this verse to do evangelism, saying, people, you know, Jesus knocking the door, open up to receive him. But the actual application of this verse is Jesus outside the church, knocking to get in. This is not a church. If Jesus is not in a church, it's not a church. Well, what cold means in verse 15. You see that? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Cold means totally indifferent, unmoved by the gospel, the person who is not interested, doesn't want anything to do with God, but he's honest. He will tell you, I don't believe in God, I don't want anything to do with God. And personally, I respect these people. Because they're honest people. That I don't believe. Okay. We can talk about it and, you know, share a few things. But they're very honest, and I appreciate
that. That's called heart. That's being saved. Someone who really knows God. Well, what is lukewarm? These are the professing Christians playing religious games, and that's what nauseates Jesus, verse 16. He's really sick with them. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And I don't want to belong to this category. I don't know about you, but I want to be a hot Christian. I want to love Jesus. I'm not sinless, but every time I sin or do something, I want to go to the Lord and confess my sin and correct my ways. I don't want to face Jesus like this. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And I don't want to be in a church where Jesus stands outside and knocks the door to get in to his church. That's an amazing picture. And you see the starting point. I hold this against you from Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. And in the Greek, actually, it's very emphatic. Your first love, you have forsaken. Very emphatic. So what's the state of your love tonight towards the Lord? And my encouragement is that this church would be like the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, staying holy in the sight of the Lord, doing ministry, evangelizing. All of that coming out because we love the Lord. And I say that because, again, in the church of Ephesus, you see the church doing ministry, sacrificing, being holy church. And it's really amazing. A Christian can do all of that without loving God. That's really amazing. So I want to do these things, okay? But I want to do these things because I love the Lord. And I want to, every time I fall into sin, to repent, as it says in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. In every church, if you study the seven letters, in every church except the two, in all other five churches, even in the worst scenario, the Lord says to them, repent. You know? The graciousness of God. Repent. I opened up a door. Come to me. Fix your ways. And every time we repent and we come to Him, He accepts us. And I think that that's the beauty of Christian life, is the opportunity we have every day for a new beginning. Every day I can stand in the presence of God and say, Father, yesterday I messed up, I made mistakes, but would you please forgive me? And this is a new day, a new opportunity. I want to follow you. I want to glorify your name. I want you to be happy with me. That's the beauty of Christian life. We don't play with God, but we know we are accepted by Him every time we turn, and we can receive His forgiveness. May God bless you richly.